Good morning. If we will gather in, we'll get started in another lesson. Begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another Lord's Day, for the beauty that surrounds us, for the beauty of the gospel's message, for the opportunities that are ours day by day to walk in fellowship with you. Guide us as we think about the last things and of the joy with which we Christians can face even the worst of circumstances. We do pray for our nation, for the many problems that face us. Give us wisdom and guidance and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we started looking at the issue of the last judgment, or the first judgment, and talking about justice and how important justice is. So if you have your little handout, there are plenty available back at the door if you want to grab one. But we had gone through point two, and we'll start looking at point three, which indicates this concern for justice is one of the most ancient and important issues ever addressed. And that is evident in a couple of the scriptures I'll read. So if you have your Bible and want to look at Acts 17, I'll read some out of Acts 17 and then out of Romans. They're not on your printed sheet. These are additions. But Paul, in his famous address in Athens, talking to the Gentiles, and Paul shifts his emphasis. And when he talks to the Jews, he always invokes the Old Testament. Talks to the Gentiles, he takes a little different direction, which we consider the natural law. But I'll just read verses 26 through 31 of the 17th chapter. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day, and that's the judgment day, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And then turn over to Romans, the first and second chapters. Again, familiar texts. These are pivotal texts to understand God's revelation. In the first chapter, begin reading at verse 18, Paul writing the Romans, and for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And continues in that vein for a number of verses. And then down in the second chapter, we read this, beginning with verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Both of these passages show the emphasis Paul placed on God will judge. Pastor. This is the New King James. It's my favorite translation. It's my favorite translation. When I was younger and speaking to young people, I always used the NIV, which is a little more colloquial. But the NIV is not a terribly accurate translation. There's a lot of paraphrasing in the NIV. And the Old King James and the New King James are pretty scholarly translations. And I like it because it's both accurate, and if you're reading it publicly, it is easy to read. Just try, for example, to read the NASB, which is an extremely accurate version, but it's cumbersome because it's literal word for word, and so there isn't that flow. There's not a rhetorical genius to the...
Paul and Silas carried the New King James. It's good enough for Paul and Silas.
Exactly, exactly. I've never had problems with paraphrases as long as folk say this is a paraphrase, which kind of makes it a little more easy to understand. But the Living Bible and its offspring are extremely inaccurate translations in many ways. I don't know why the pastor set me up for that diversion, but what he wanted me to do is to say I read the Greek every morning, which I don't do. But amen. If you look at point three, we won't spend much time on this, but what Paul is dealing with here is this very ancient issue, and the question of justice is marked in philosophical and theological discussions. There have always, you can read Plato's Republic and listen to Thrasymachus, always been people who say might makes right. Justice is simply whatever I can get away with. And that has been done again from the get-go. And Machiavelli wrote a little book called The Prince, which is the Handbook of Despots. And old Machiavelli said, there is no right or wrong, but you as the ruler can do whatever you want as long as it's successful. So do what succeeds, do what is effective. And you can go down into 20th century American jurisprudence, underline all sorts of court decisions and governmental officials' policies. Is this what is right is what I say is right. And I can just kind of make it up on the go. And thus you get Supreme Court decisions that are extraordinarily inconsistent. And yet, if the justices, five of them, say this is a law, it's the law. Well, that's might makes right. We impose our will on you. And we see this on the streets in America today. It's a very old notion that might makes right. The opposite view that was espoused by Socrates in the Republic is that right makes might. Meaning, something is right by nature enables us to impose our will. So, if, for example, we decide murder is wrong and impose that by law, we're saying it is right to say murder is wrong, and then we will make a law. But we don't have the right to make other kinds of law that have no grounding in what's right, what's truly good. There are those who we call antinomians, and there are those who we call realists, meaning we take our bearing from the revelation in Scripture and revelation in nature, and that enables us to have a durable sense of justice. I don't want to tarry on this. We talked a lot about this basic subject last week, but Any questions about the Bible's extraordinary emphasis on doing what is right rather than what you can get away with? Let's move then to the fourth point and talk a little bit about this, because it's underlying the question of the first judgment, the particular judgment. There is a resonance in Scripture to what Jesus said. And give you the Scripture, since it's not on your list. Mark 8, Jesus had a profound saying when he asked the question, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Jesus is pointing to that very real property of a human being, a non-material soul that is basic to each of us. Again and again, Jesus will talk about eternal life, and it is in reference to your soul, which is God-given, is what will survive death. And that brings us to the fascinating question of immortality, and I've written just a few things on the board that we can talk a bit about. As we mentioned the very first session this summer, as we talked about death, one of the astounding realities of human history is the burying of people and marking them with tombstones. There's just this sense that humans are different from animals or vegetables. There is something about a human being that outlasts death. And that is what we call intimations of immortality. If you're a literature fan, that comes out of a poem by William Wordsworth. But these are not the only five, but these are five of the things that give us reason to believe we are more than mere matter. There is something truly real about us that cannot be destroyed. And so it is the indestructibility of the soul, or the immortality, as long as you don't think immortality means eternity. Only God is eternal. We are created beings, but are endowed by our Creator with immortal life, meaning we have an everlasting soul once we have come into being. Now, one of the reasons we believe in the immortality of the soul is a universal longing. Any of you read Don Richardson's Peace Child? He's a great missionary and missiologist. Anyway, he's written a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. What he does is he just explores the world, saying, isn't it interesting that this little phrase in Ecclesiastes, people do seem to have this mysterious eternity that's just built in. They just instinctively know that by nature we are designed for everlasting life. There is an ancient principle announced primarily by Aristotle, that nature does nothing in vain. And that means when we have natural desires, there is in fact a way to fulfill those desires. When I got up this morning, I desired coffee. There is such a thing as coffee. See, I'm not just, Lauren's, he's saying, in fact, about 20 of you lifted your cups. If you can't drink wine, you bring coffee. We just have a good time. And, I have this very, I cannot go. I guess I could, but I can't remember the last time I went without coffee. I mean, even if I'm going to have a blood test, I drink coffee because I said I didn't put any cream in it. I'm okay. See? Most of, if not all of you women, as young girls probably, desired to have children. After you had them, you may have wondered why you desired them, but there's a sense, isn't that an interesting thing? It's just an instinctive desire. Well, why is that? I never had that, because I cannot, you see, bear a child. I'm different. But there are natural longings that gain fulfillment in natural ends or natural goals. Dennis always wanted a child. Okay.
Babies are like puppies. They're cute and yummy, and then they grow up
Right. I'm sure that is true. Yes. C.S. Lewis makes this one of the bases of many of his fictional works and quotations. Lewis really did believe this strong desire we have to live beyond death is a certain guarantee to the reality of that sustained existence. Question about that notion. By nature, we desire life everlasting, and the very desire indicates to the reality of that life. Second is, we have a non-material mind or soul, and that is the image of God, which you find in Genesis, the first chapter. And one of the things we share as designed in the image of God is that everlasting life. God is eternal. He has given us life, and that life is in tune with God, a life everlasting. And this non-material mind is evident in some fascinating areas. We have a consciousness of who we are. I can think at any given moment, I am Gerard Reed. That's my conscience. I know who I am. I have that consciousness. And in that conscious mind, I can do some very unusual things. I can look at all of you, and then I can, in my mind, abstract and think a member of the CFC. See, there's not a member sitting here. It's DJ. But I can abstract from the fact that there are several of you here and have this very firm notion in my mind that they are a part of the CFC. Well, that's what we call universals. And most of the words we have are universals. We are uniquely rational beings who can think in words. And for John's sake, we can think in mathematical abstractions. Mathematics is I'm a terrible mathematician, but I have this sense of awe at what mathematics can do in terms of just the sheer transcendent beauty of mathematical formulae. It's a remarkable thing. And people who ponder those consciousness realities are very likely to say there is something about us that's not just matter. We have a non-material soul. And that soul is transcendent of time and space. If Marilyn asked me in after class, do you remember our first date? I'd say, yeah, I can go 50 years in the past. You see, I can be there immediately. I'm not limited by time. And as a historian, I can just wander all over the world. You know, it's amazing that you can think about things that you've never seen. But your mind can go there. Same as space. In terms of you tell me they're tearing down the Robert E. Lee statue in Virginia. See, I can immediately think that. I haven't seen it, but I can think it. And that is this mysterious mind or rational soul that makes us uniquely human. Question about either of those first 2 points? Well, you find very atheistic philosophers pondering that issues of consciousness. And most of them just say it's a mystery we cannot explain. We admit it's there, but we don't want to believe in God, so we can't jump from Imago Dei to Dei. But Christians have always done that. We've always said this is one of those indices. Thirdly, it satisfies a sense of justice. If you're like I am, I want all of those rioters on the streets to be punished. I think they deserve retribution. Unfortunately, retribution doesn't come very often on planet Earth. And so many of us say, if Hitler gets his deserts, there will be a terrible punishment for him, and it's good. It's good that evil people be punished. Similarly, it's good that good people be rewarded. So there's that sense of justice. And we talked about this last week. Little kids have that instinct immediately. And they say, it's not fair. Give me what's due me. That's it. Fourthly, there's a great metaphysical principle. And it basically is what is cannot not be. You have to think about that double negative there. But what is cannot not be. On your sheet, there's a little quotation from Pascal, one of the truly transcendent geniuses of all time. He said in his pensées, or his thoughts, "What is more difficult, to be born or to rise again? That what has never been should be. That what has been should be again." I'll read that again. That's one of the most profound statements ever made. For atheists are those who deny God and deny the soul and its resurrection. But what is more difficult, to be born or to rise again? The real difficulty is to come into being. The mystery is, how could I come to be in a universe where I wasn't for a few hundred years? You see, the miracle is I'm really here. It's less a miracle that I who am should be again in terms of the resurrection, life everlasting. That what has never been should be. That what has been should be again. And that leads me to the little excerpt that you've probably already read, so I'm not sure I'll read it all, but this is a neat little exercise in imagination. Marilyn found this on that ultra-reliable source, the internet. Promptly sent it to all her friends, and that's why none of you got it. She didn't send it to you. But let's just listen and just imagine. This is a cute little insight. The mother's womb were two babies. One asked the other, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replied, "Why, of course. There has to be something after delivery. Maybe we're here to prepare ourselves for what we will be later." "Nonsense," said the first baby. "There is no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be?" Second baby said, "I don't know, but there will be more light than here. Maybe we'll walk on our legs and eat from our mouths. Maybe we'll have other senses we can't understand now." First baby replied, "That's absurd. Walking is impossible. Eating with our mouths, ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need. Life after delivery is to be logically excluded." Second baby insisted, "Well, I think there is something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this physical cord anymore." First baby replied, "Nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life, and in the after delivery, there is nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere." "Well, I don't know," said the second baby, "but certainly we will meet Mother, and she will take care of us." First baby replied, "Mother? You actually believe Mother? That's laughable. If Mother exists, then where is she now?" Second baby said, "She's all around. We're surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist." Said the first baby, "Well, I don't see her, so it is only logical that she does not exist." To which the second baby replied, "Sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and listen, you can perceive her presence, and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above." A neat little parable, if we want to call it that, of how we can easily, as Plato said, live in a cave and be insulated, separated from what is really real, which is outside us. Pastor Dieter. Okay. Pastor, exactly right. The skeptic and the man of faith. Right, that's probably true. The last quotation is just a little longer version of the Pascal quote that I provided. It also gives a reference to the pensée. Question about that notion that we are metaphysical, mainly means what's really real. What's really real about us is we are created in the image of God, and given that being, we are designed to be forever. Final thing, that is always a little controversial, but I am fascinated, having read numbers of books on this issue, by the near-death experiences people have, and how, having been clinically dead for 30 minutes, they come back to life and have this story to tell about, if particularly those who are Christian, a kind of heavenly reality. They just talk about, they describe the bright light, the love, the absolute goodness of what they experience. Some of these stories are very New Agey, but others are very consonant with the Christian notion of life everlasting. In fact, I have a fascinating book by an Eastern Orthodox thinker. His name is Seraphim Rose, called The Soul After Death. And he just provides centuries of illustrations within the Eastern Orthodox tradition of these near-death experiences and how people come back to life, and they not only have these visions, but their life is often dramatically transformed. It's as if they said, suddenly I woke up and discovered what's really important in life, and I'm going to live differently. It was a kind of learning experience. Now, this is not Bible, no Christian's ever said it, but it kind of goes along with these interesting intimations, hints of life beyond the grave. And for me, at least, in addition to the Scripture's revelation, these kind of natural hints give me great hope in terms of what we Christians believe about death, judgment, life everlasting. See if I have anything else on this point of that, and we will go to the judgment. Oh, I'd just say there are some really fine recent books by Michael Argos, The Immortal in You. It's one of the clearest explanations of what Christians believe in terms of the immortality of the soul. So it's a rich topic and one that has fascinated me for most of my life. Question about it. We are by design more than material beings. Well, the last point is really the final subject that we're concerned about when we talk about death and judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There are, most Christian theologians have concluded, two judgments that we will face. One is at the very instant of our death, and that is the first or the particular judgment. The final is what's called the final judgment or the last judgment. We'll talk about that a bit later. And the criteria apparently are rather different for these two judgments. The particular judgment is evident when on the cross, the good thief turned penitent and asked to be united with Christ. And what did Jesus say? This day, you will be with me in paradise. That word paradise is one of the reasons theologians believe paradise is not the final heaven. Paradise is an intermediate place where those who die in faith will be joined with Christ, but not in the final resurrected glory. We'll talk a little bit about this, not a little bit, we'll talk as much as we can next Sunday in terms of, well, what are the people in this paradise doing right now? I'm not sure what the good thief is doing, but if he's in paradise with Jesus, he's in a very particular place, and it's the place where all those who die, united in faith with Christ, will reside for a period of time before Christ's second coming, the final resurrection, and the ultimate heaven. And I'm going to be following a book which says the ultimate heaven is a new earth, and our life in heaven will be much more earthly than a lot of people talk about. We're not going to be angels singing choruses. Thank the Lord, we're not going to be singing choruses. But there is a little section for the Southern Gospel crowd. But we'll try to explore what the book I'm going to use on heaven talks about. But this is a non-material reality, at least to a large degree. We don't know exactly what's going on there, but we do know the good thief is with Jesus in paradise, and it is not the final heaven. And there is another great story in Luke. Your sheet has two references to Luke. Jesus told a parable, and the parable involved Lazarus, the poor man, and it was called the rich man, and in the biblical tradition, Dives, which basically is a word for a rich man. Dives is the rich guy, and where is Dives? He went to hell. And yet Dives is asking Abraham, who's in heaven, to pray for his brothers. Jesus told this story, and it's a rather lengthy story, to illustrate this particular heaven. The paradise, I use the word paradise. What's going on in paradise? Apparently, Jesus is saying there are folk like Lazarus who, following their death, are joined with the saints in paradise, and they are actually doing some things because Lazarus would not have been asked to pray for. Abraham, get my story straight here. Rich man in hell would not have asked Abraham to pray for him were there not certain activities taking place in both arenas. So on the basis of those two biblical passages, and those are the two main ones, you maybe can find some hints here and there, but that's the main reason theologians have said we are persuaded that immediately after your death, you either go to heaven or hell, but both of those places are kind of antechambers. They're waiting rooms, and you wait the final judgment before you go to the ultimate heaven or the ultimate hell. There are some Greek and Hebrew words like Hades and Gehenna. These are words which also kind of encourage people to think in that direction. Now, I've seen some puzzled faces, so let's talk a little bit about the particular judgment, which means if you die and are penitent like the thief on the cross. There's a great Nazarene theologian who was once asked, who gets to go to heaven? He said, the finally penitent. And that's a pretty good phrase. Those who are, in fact, have sought the forgiveness of God in Christ, the finally penitent, go immediately to paradise, which is a heavenly kind of place, but it is not the ultimate final heaven. Karen. Yes, and I have this, I'll explain a little bit, and there are various ways people have approached this, but what I'm basically saying is if you take Jesus' words, this paradise is where you either go to paradise or you go to not the final hell, but a temporary hell, which could be Hades. Yes, Dennis. Right, exactly. And that's why, yeah. Right, right. And that's why, again, I sometimes get convoluted, but Hades is a more temporary and Gehenna is a more lasting, or is it opposite? Pastor, can you help me? Okay, yeah. So again, you can read too much into those words because in many ways they're synonymous. But, and a lot of times it's hell is simply the word used. But you're exactly right. If the final judgment is where the final determination is made, souls like Dives are not in the final hell. They're in this kind of antechamber or entryway to hell, but not finally there. It's not to say it's a pleasant place, but it's not the final separation. Yeah.
God, there's no time.
Right. Yeah.
We think about your wife, my wife, so people that have died before, they're up there, and they look But really, everything's already happened.
Yeah.
We get there, everybody's going to get there at the same time. There's no time constraints in heaven. And we can't comprehend that.
Right.
And so, and how that all would fit in, if that's true, how that all would fit in with the judgment and so forth. Things to think about.
It is, and the counterpoint to that is, in paradise, time is still real, because the final judgment has not come, and the final settlement of all things is not there. So those in paradise are still at least somewhat time aware. Next week we'll look at two or three verses in Revelation, which explain what may be going on right now in paradise. And it talks about various awarenesses of essentially time events. But we'll talk about that. I might say, when we get into this kind of stuff, I am very tentative in much that I say. These are hints and guesses and kind of interesting things to think about. But they are not necessarily the final judgment. The only real clear thing that I think is truly doctrinal is it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So there's a judgment coming, and this initial judgment does seem to be based upon penitence and faith in Christ. That's it's okay.
So are you saying that if you're in paradise, you're going to face final judgment, correct?
You are saved. If you're in paradise, you are safe and secure. Right.
If you're, that's your safe and cool
day. Right.
There's nobody in paradise.
Oh, no. No. The final judgment is much more. At the final judgment, Dennis will get a really nice big crown because he's been a good deacon. And the teacher who does nothing but sit around reading books, they say, that's kind of irrelevant stuff. He killed those. Oh, that's true. I forgot about that. Okay, well, Dennis is with me on the outer skirts. All right, let's look at some of the variance in terms of interpreting this. Point A, the moment of death. Our eternal destiny is decided. Now, there has been a minority view throughout history that says at the moment of death, you're resurrected and you go to the final heaven. So they just eliminate this notion that there is a paradise first and then a final heaven. For some, all of this scriptural stuff is highly symbolic, and basically it just says when you die, you will be immediately in your resurrected body with the Lord. Point C. Most believe in this intermediate state. For some, we simply go to sleep at the moment of death and have no consciousness until the resurrection. So we are in the grave for sure, and we are sound asleep and are in no sense alive and well. We will be resurrected in time, but it's not as if we have a soul that survives death. We're simply buried, and in the final judgment day, the final resurrection, we will be physically resurrected and be with Christ. And there are, from the earliest moments of the church, folk who have held this view, primarily because so often in the Bible, when people die, they said they went to sleep. And it's one of those many euphemisms we often say when a loved one died, well, he's asleep with Jesus. That's a kind of expression. This view has not been held by the more orthodox central theologians. But certainly when you look at the Nestorians and the Copts are still in Egypt, a sizable group of Eastern religious thinkers. Anabaptists, you who are Baptists have roots in Anabaptism, and some Anabaptists have taken this view. And Various liberal theologians often like this. There are process thinkers, and I know a few of them. They like this notion. The second point is purgatory. The Protestant Bibles don't have Second Maccabees, but the early church particularly regarded it as scripture. And the Catholic tradition is, if you die penitent, you are guaranteed to go to heaven. So that's the good news. The bad news is, if you haven't cleaned up your act, you're going to get cleaned up in purgatory. So purgatory is a very positive, if painful, purifying process. So you go to purgatory, and you work your way through the stages of cleansing, and when you are truly holy, then you will be ready for the final heaven, or I should say paradise. You move from purgatory into paradise, and you are enjoying the whole process because you realize it's for your good. It's a little bit like some of you folk go on diets now and then, and it's a really painful thing, right? But you say, despite the pain, I'm hanging in there. You know, I am going to survive this and be the whole healthy person I ought to be. So beginning with some of the just early speculations, but profoundly in two really major thinkers, St. Augustine and the first great pope, Pope Gregory I. These two thinkers pretty much established purgatory in the theology of the Catholic Church. One of the things Martin Luther and reformers rejected was purgatory. I'm a little with C.S. Lewis. I see the rationale for it. I'm not at all unhappy with thinking it might be. And if I get there, I'll really be glad to get there. You see, that's it. But C.S. Lewis could say, either or, I'm kind of ambivalent. And my guess is I may be the only ambivalent one here. I'm happy either way. But questions about purgatory? Yes.
Kind of shadowy,
yes.
Waiting in line.
Yeah, it's a marvelous exploration of this intermediate state. It's called the Great Divorce. Before I read it, I thought it was about folk today getting divorced. You know, but it has to do with this following death. There was a tradition that people in this kind of intermediate state are able to change. They don't usually. It's a fascinating little story. Huh? A few did. Yeah, right. And that's where I just say, if you like imaginative thinking, that's very appropriate to me, as long as you don't say this is the truth. Well, there are those folk who believe in purgatory, and along with that, the Catholics believe in limbo, which is of two sorts. There are the fathers, like Abraham, who are kind of in limbo, and then children who are who die without being baptized. And they are in limbo, which is simply a kind of pleasant but almost non-existent place. They are not going to enjoy eternal. The theological divide, and that's where we have some sharp differences on this issue. Liberals often are kind of like New Age people who just say we are spiritual beings, and at the point of death, we all go into this kind of nice spiritual realm. They tend to deny the resurrection of the body, but they do believe it'll all be better by and by, and it'll be better really for all of us. They tend to deny the reality of hell. Neo-Orthodox theologians, process theologians, are those who believe we just die and don't exist until the final resurrection. And 50 years ago, Neo-Orthodoxy was a powerful movement, and Dieter will have to bring me up to date. I have no idea where Karl Barth and his friends have gone. But
They're dead.
Okay, it's still a powerful movement. Positive thing about Neo-Orthodoxy, they really did try to restore biblical authority. Problem is, they tended to erode biblical authority at the same time they said we need to recover. But compared to the old 19th century liberals, Neo-Orthodoxy was a fine movement. But they generally believe in soul sleep. And then the ancient Orthodox consensual position is what I've just tried to explain. We do go immediately after death to paradise if we're believers, and we await the resurrection of the flesh and life everlasting. Peter.
When it comes to hell, guys like John Stott, solid Orthodox guy, believes in annihilation.
Oh, okay. I should have mentioned that.
The pop theology of the guy,
Bob Bell.
Bell, who love wins.
Yes.
Yes.
Right.
Heaven's good.
Right. Okay. Yeah. 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 Well, absolutely. And the consequences of sin. No, there are no. Right.
Big, strong on sin.
Right.
Now, what they do with God's word is dangerous.
Yeah. The Neo-Orthodox tended to say God's word is inspired in as much as it inspires me to see the truth. Tony?
All right, you had to straight me out here.
Oh, that's my intention. When Tony walked in this morning,
from the Bible, I don't know exactly where.
Okay.
But there's
my mind.
Okay. Doesn't it say that Christ is going to come to earth? In 1,000 years, you'll spend in paradise with him.
Well, he will come and.
I think it's in Revelation.
Yes.
But I'm not sure.
No. No, the notion is he will reestablish the divinely intended kingdom, and the saints will rule with him. But the notion is that following Christ's second coming, we will have the final judgment. And following that will be the eternal heaven.
That when they throw Satan into the...
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm going to touch on the second coming, but this is a subject I try to avoid. So, because the truth is, I have no clue when you get into all the interminable details. But again, it's a fascinating subject. And all Christians believe he will return. But when you unpack that in terms of premillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, trib, it gets really confusing. So
what you're saying is that we just have faith, have to have faith that whatever it says is really going to happen.
Particularly the main points, that it is appointed a man wants to die, after that the judgment, following the judgment, there will be everlasting life. But in terms of making sense of the scripture, there is this initial paradise following which Christ will return to earth, and at that same time, all the dead in Christ will be physically resurrected. And following that physical resurrection of all, we will have the general judgment and the eternal kingdom of heaven on earth with us in a new earth rather than a truly non-material spiritual realm. Dennis. No, but our time is running out. Honestly, we can start next Sunday session with simply questions, but go ask. We don't have the old problem with the choir rehearsing and whatnot, so go ahead. Yes.
Okay. Is he in paradise as well?
Yes.
So he's omnipresent, omnipresent. He can be all these places. So we die and go to paradise.
Right.
Well, if he's in heaven, you know, that's my belief, that you're going to be with him in heaven. However, if there's this waiting room or waiting period in paradise, he's there, obviously. So is that a conflict?
Well, if you think of paradise as an antechamber, talk about a foyer. I'm here, You could be out in the antechamber, the foyer, and I could be in a sense in both places, but you're still out there and you're not getting in here quite yet. So there's that sense in which Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and is, in a sense, the Lord of paradise as well as the eternal heaven. But the ultimate judgment and the ultimate reality of heaven awaits us all. Yeah. Questions? Again, as I said, if you have some over the week, we can just start with questions next Sunday instead of looking at what we will look at next Sunday is the temporary heaven or the paradise and what's going on in that paradise right now. And I won't give you my opinion. I'll give you this great evangelical author whose name slips me at the moment, but he wrote a book on heaven, Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn, I'll give you his view on this passage in Revelation, which he believes describes paradise right now. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to simply ponder some fascinating and hope-filled realities. Give us your guidance as we live on this earth, which is very fallen and which needs the ultimate repair of your divine work. Guide us through the rest of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.